Good evening. The moral equivalence fallacy tries to take two ideas which are on unequal moral footing and place them on equal moral footing. For example, the People for the Ethical Treatment of Animals would suggest that animal abuse is tantamount to Hitler committing genocide against the Jews. That would be an example of the moral equivalence fallacy. Some people might say that trans fats are as bad as biological weapons. Some might say that since doctors smoke, smoking must be a good and healthy choice. Is that true, Jeff? No, didn't think so. Those are all examples of people trying to take something that is a lesser evil, if you will, and say that it is equal to a greater evil. And sometimes this can creep into the church as well. I believe that there are greater and lesser sins. I do not believe that all sins are equal in all respects. I do believe that all sins are equal in one respect, and that is any sin committed that goes unforgiven will result in our soul being sent to hell. That is made perfectly plain in Scripture. In James chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, James talks about carefully following the commands of God. And James says, "For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law." So to keep the commands of God means keeping all of the commands of God. You might be keeping yourself pure in one area, but be guilty in another area. And because you're guilty in that area, you're guilty of all. And in the eyes of God, that is sufficient to condemn your soul to hell. In Luke chapter 18, verses 18 through 27, a rich young man comes to Jesus and asks Jesus, "What can I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus asked him, "Well, have you kept these commands?" And the young man says, "Well, I've kept all those from my youth." Jesus says, "You lack one thing." And remember, the question was, "What must I do to enter the kingdom of God?" Jesus says, "You lack one thing. Sell all that you have, give to the poor, and come follow after me." And as we're told in that passage, the young man leaves sorrowful because he had many possessions. I think we can infer from that passage that if the young man never did what Jesus told him to do, had he continued to hold on to his possessions as Jesus had warned him against in that passage, that he would not enter into eternal life, regardless of the fact that he had not committed adultery, regardless of the fact that he had not committed murder. One sin is sufficient to condemn us to hell. So sins are equal in one respect. Any deviation from the law of God that goes unforgiven is sufficient to condemn a person's soul. However, sins are not equal in all respects. We learn this from the old law to begin with. We see in the old law that there were degrees of judgment and consequences meted out by God. And we know that we gain the knowledge of sin from the old law. So the old law has something to teach us about the nature of sin. If we go to Exodus chapter 22, verse number 7, just as an example. In Exodus chapter 22, verse number 7, Moses talks of a man who gives his money to his neighbor, money and articles to keep for a time. He says, "If it's stolen out of that man's house, if the thief is found, he shall pay double." So here you've given some valuable articles, some money to your neighbor, but in the process of him keeping it for you, a thief comes in and steals it. If the thief is caught, the restitution that he was to make under the old law was to pay double. Now we go down a few verses later, chapter 22, verse number 18. And God says, you shall not permit a sorceress to live. If all sins are equal in all respects, why is it that the thief only must repay double, but the sorceress must be put to death? And this isn't the only time it's stated in the old law. We can go over to Leviticus chapter 20, verse 27, and see that witches, sorceresses, those who practice the dark arts, so to speak, they were not permitted to live. They were to be put to death. Capital punishment was meted out for such a sin. Robbery and sorcery are not equal in the eyes of God because the consequences are not equal. Are both sufficient to condemn a soul to hell? Absolutely, but they're treated far differently when it comes to the consequences. In Deuteronomy chapter 22, verses 23 and 24, we have this very interesting scenario that's laid out for us. In Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 23, actually two scenarios. We stay in the same passage. We're going to look at two different circumstances. In verse 23, Deuteronomy chapter 22, Moses says, if a young woman who is a virgin is betrothed to a husband, and a man finds her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out to the gate of that city, and you shall stone them to death with stones, the young woman because she did not cry out in the city, and the man because he humbled his neighbor's wife, so you shall put away the evil from among you. Here's a situation that, from all appearances, two people are guilty of consensual sexual relations. The woman is engaged to be married. She's betrothed to a husband, which, under the customs and law of this time, was virtually the same as being married to him. If this is a consensual thing, that's what I'm inferring here in this passage, where she allows this to take place, both she and the man who committed this are to be taken out and stoned. Now go a few verses later. Same passage, chapter 22, verses 28 and 29. If a man finds a young woman who is a virgin, who is not betrothed, and he seizes her and lies with her, and they are found out, then the man who lay with her shall give to the young woman's father 50 shekels of silver, and she shall be his wife because he has humbled her. He shall not be permitted to divorce her all his days. Sexual immorality was a sin. Both are cases of sexual immorality. Both involve a man with a virgin. But in one case, both the virgin and the man are put to death. But in the other case, the man must make restitution to her father. He is to marry her and is not allowed to divorce her for the remainder of his days. Essentially the same sin, but two different punishments. So what's the difference between the two? Well, in one case, a woman is betrothed, and in another case, she is not. So here's another case where we have sins that are not treated in an equal fashion. Different consequences are meted out, even though the sins are virtually the same. In Ezekiel chapter 16, in the chapter in which God laments for Jerusalem and her condition, he says concerning Jerusalem that you did not walk in their ways. And he's talking about the ways of Samaria. He's talking about the ways of Sodom and Gomorrah and Sodom's daughters, which I would infer to be the other cities of the plain. He says, you, Jerusalem, did not walk in their ways nor act according to their abominations. But as if that were too little, you became more corrupt than they, than Sodom and Samaria and those associated with them. You became more corrupt than they in all your ways. Now, why is Jerusalem considered more corrupt than Sodom and Gomorrah? I mean, Sodom and Gomorrah is, I mean, that's one of the great lessons of the Old Testament. When we think of evil, that might be one of the places that comes to mind. And yet God says that Jerusalem was more corrupt than Sodom and her daughters. Why? Well, because Jerusalem was the city of God. It's where God had set his name. His holy temple was in Jerusalem. It was the people to whom he had revealed himself. And so the sin was greater by implication. You are more corrupt than they. In James chapter 3, verse number 1, we see another case where people are held to a stricter judgment, if you will. In this case, we have teachers in the church. He says, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment." Or in other words, teachers are held to a higher standard. Teachers have an opportunity to influence people, to influence the way that they think, the way they approach the Bible, their faith. And so God says, "I will hold them to a stricter judgment." And if you're looking for an example, consider what Jesus says to the scribes in Luke chapter 22, verse 47. He says concerning the scribes, they will receive the greater condemnation. The scribes were the teachers of the law. They were the ones who were responsible for helping the people understand what the law meant. Jesus says, for not teaching the law properly, you will receive the greater condemnation. In Luke chapter 12, verses 47 and 48, Jesus talks of a servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will. That servant shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know, yet committed things deserving of stripes, shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. Now, one of the major lessons we all should draw from this passage is that ignorance is no excuse in the eyes of God. Ignorance is no excuse, because even the ignorant will be punished. We all should endeavor to understand God and his ways better each day. And yet, the servant who knew what his master's will was and did not do it, he is beaten with more stripes than the ignorant servant. Why is it that this servant is held to greater judgment? It's because his sin is, by implication, more severe. In Luke chapter 11, verse number 14, Jesus says concerning the cities of Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum, and Matthew in his account tells us that these cities saw some of the greatest works that Jesus ever performed during his ministry. He says that it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than it will be for these cities. Tyre and Sidon were two Phoenician cities. All we need to do is look at the Old Testament person, Jezebel, and understand what sort of culture she came out of. Tyre and Sidon were wicked cities. And yet Jesus says that they will be more comfortable on the day of judgment. It will be more tolerable for them on the day of judgment than it will be for Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. And why is that? Because the Son of God walked on their streets. He preached a message of repentance. He did incredible miracles to help verify who he was and who he was from. And yet Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum had rejected him. Tyre and Sidon had had no such opportunity. And so it would be more tolerable on the day of judgment than for these other three cities. In other words, Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum were guilty of something greater. Yes, Tyre and Sidon were guilty, but these three cities were guilty of something greater. So when we look at the degrees of consequences and judgment in the Scripture, I think we can see by implication that from God's vantage point, even though every sin is grievous, even though it is an affront to His character and to His will, not all sins are equal in all respects. There are some sins which are greater and lesser. If we go over to Matthew chapter 5, verse number 19, Jesus, in what I consider the thesis of the Sermon on the Mount, talks of the righteousness that God expects from His people, a righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. In Matthew chapter 5, verse number 19, He says, whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so, he shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus says that there are lesser and greater commands. Talks about this again in Matthew chapter 23, verse 23, when he criticizes the Pharisees and the scribes for tithing all manners of herbs and yet neglecting the weightier matters of the law, justice and faith and mercy. He says, these you should have done without leaving the others undone. Or in other words, it's good to carefully follow the law, but you should not have neglected these weightier matters at the same time. So there are greater and lesser commands. There are weightier and lesser matters in the will of God. And if there are greater and lesser commands, there must be, by implication, greater and lesser sins as well. Take blasphemy as another example. What is blasphemy? Well, blasphemy is to speak with the intent to injure or to harm another party. You can blaspheme a person. You can speak with malice with the intent to injure or harm a person. But generally, blasphemy is used in the New Testament as something, a speech that is directed against God or against those things that are associated with God. In Mark chapter 3, verses 28 and 29 from the English Standard Version, Jesus says this, "Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin." All sins will be forgiven, even blasphemies. And in alternate passages or other accounts of this same statement, he says, even blasphemies against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But whoever blasphemes the Spirit can never find forgiveness. So even within this sin of blasphemy, there are greater and lesser degrees, if you will. And whoever finds themselves guilty, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, cannot be forgiven by God. But if all sins are equal, if all sins are equal in the eyes of God, how can one sin not be forgiven by God? It should tell us something about how God views sin. If you doubted me up to this point, let me take you to John chapter 19, verse 11. To me, the case is overwhelming from Scripture. But John chapter 19, verse 11, from the mouth of Jesus, we see that there are indeed greater and lesser sins. In John chapter 19, in verse number 10, Pilate's a little frustrated with Jesus because Jesus won't answer his questions. I'm sure that's something that Pilate, as the governor of Judea, he was not accustomed to such a resistance. But in John chapter 19, verse 10, he says to Jesus, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you?" Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above." Now, Pilate's sort of holding his authority over the head of Jesus. He's threatening him. He wants to get those lips loosened up so Jesus will begin to talk with him. But Jesus' statement is, this authority you've been given is from above. It's from heaven. You have that authority. He's acknowledging that, yes, Pilate, you have the authority to put me to death. Notice the second sentence. "Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." Was it a sin for Pilate to put the Son of God to death? Absolutely it was. He found no reason to crucify Jesus. Why did he do it? Well, to keep peace, right? He allowed the Jews to choose between Jesus and Barabbas. He gave them a substitute if they so desired. But he knew that Jesus wasn't guilty. He knew that an innocent man was being put to death. And yet, Pilate allowed it to take place. Yes, he had the authority to do so, but it was wrong for him to use his authority in this way. So it was a sin. And yet, Jesus says that the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin. Well, who had delivered Jesus to Pilate? Yeah, the Jews. Specifically, Annas and Caiaphas. Annas and Caiaphas had delivered Jesus to Pilate. They knew that Jesus was innocent. They knew that. They accepted trumped up charges against him, knowing full well. He says, I taught in the temple. You come out with me with clubs as he's there in the garden. They knew what Jesus had been teaching. They knew that he was not guilty of anything deserving of death. And yet, out of malice, out of a desire for power and control, they wanted Jesus put to death, and they wanted the Romans to do the dirty work for them. Firstly, because it was illegal for them to put a person to death during this time period. But also, it absolved them of some responsibility in their eyes. Jesus says, though, they are guilty of a greater sin. All sins are equal in one respect. Any one sin will land us in eternity, an eternity of hell, if it's unforgiven. However, sins are not equal in all respects. We see from the consequences and judgment under the old law on into the new as well, that God views some sins as more serious than others, and thus he assigns more serious consequences to them. He says that Jerusalem was more corrupt than Samaria and Sodom and Gomorrah. Why is that? Because Jerusalem was the city of David, the city of God, where he had set his name, and yet they had rejected him and followed after the ways of those other cities. They were more corrupt. It would be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon than for Capernaum and Chorazin and Bethsaida. There are greater and lesser commands. And Jesus says Annas and Caiaphas were guilty of a greater sin than Pilate. So in our public teaching, when we make statements like, well, all sins are equal in the eyes of God, I think we need to step back and offer some clarification and understand exactly how God views these things. One other passage, and I'd like to spend just a few minutes taking a look at this, over in the book of 1 John chapter 5, verses 16 and 17. In 1 John chapter 5, verses 16 and 17, we have one of the most difficult passages in the entire New Testament. But it's made a little less difficult, in my estimation, if we have a good, solid understanding of how God views sin. John says in verse 16, "If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask, and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death." Now, to begin, I think it's important to keep in mind the context in which John is giving us these instructions. In the previous couple of verses, he's teaching us about prayer. Verse 14, "This is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him." So bear in mind, as we're coming into these two verses, that John has been talking about prayer. And certainly intercessory prayer is part of his teaching in verses 16 and 17. If you see a brother who is guilty of a sin that does not lead to death, you can pray for him or a sister, and God will give them life. And the way I take that is, there is forgiveness that can be found. However, you cannot pray for someone who is guilty of a sin that leads to death. You cannot pray for such a one. Such a prayer will not be heard by God. So some sins, John says, lead to death, and others do not. Let's just take this phrase, sin leading to death, for just a moment. If you've got the New King James Version in here, if you notice in verses 16 and 17 that the words lead or leading are italicized, I don't know if other versions have that as well. Everybody see that, at least in the New King James? My New King James has them italicized. Does others see that in their versions as well? What does that tell you? It's not in the Greek, right? We have a word that's in the English that's not necessarily in the Greek. So the Greek is hamartia pros thanaton, sin that leads to death. And the word I want to draw out here is this word pros. It's a preposition. It means forward to, or towards. Now, the New King James is very diligent about saying, hey, the word lead and leading's not in the Greek, but you can see why they chose that word, right? It makes sense. When you take the word pros, you have a sin that moves towards death, or a sin that carries a person towards death, or that leads towards death. It does not mean that the person has died. It means that the person is now on the road to death, if you will. In other words, it is a sin so grievous that their soul is in danger. Because I believe the death that is being talked about here is the second death. There are three different deaths given to us in the New Testament. There's the spiritual death, and we're all in that condition before we come to Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, verse number 1. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. We see this as early as the Garden of Eden. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, in the Young's literal translation, Young says this, and of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, thou dost not eat of it, for in the day of thine eating of it, dying thou dost die. Dying thou dost die. There is a death that occurs when sin is first committed. And that places us on the road to physical death. That's what that verse literally means. Dying, thou dost die. And that is the spiritual death that Paul is talking about in Ephesians chapter 2, verse number 1. So we've got a spiritual death. We also have a physical death. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. After that comes judgment. That's physical death. We are all facing death unless the Lord returns one day. Now some people look at 1 John chapter 5, verses 16 and 17, and they conclude that the death that John's talking about is physical death. And we see examples of that in the New Testament. John brought up one in his lesson tonight, Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. That incident that got people's attention in the city of Jerusalem. People died because they lied to the Holy Spirit. That was a sin that led to death. We also have an instance in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse number 30, that some who have not partaken of the Lord's Supper in a proper way have fallen asleep, Paul says. They've not been remembering the Lord as they should, and for that reason they have died. In Revelation chapter 2, verses 22 and 23, talking about Jezebel and her influence on the congregation at Thyatira, Jesus says, I'm going to cast her in a sick bed and she is going to die, along with those who follow after her. Is physical death a consequence for sin? Absolutely it is. We see these examples, but we also can just see this from a reasonable point of view. If I drink enough alcohol over a period of a number of years, it is quite likely that that alcohol is going to lead to my death. There are consequences for our actions. And yet it doesn't seem to me what John is talking about here in 1 John chapter 5, verses 16 and 17 is a sin that leads to physical death, because we're all going to face death one day. A sin that leads toward death is a sin that is taking us to hell, the second death. In Revelation chapter 20, verse number 14, John says, "Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. What John's talking about here in 1 John chapter 5 is a brother or sister who is committing a sin so grievous and is doing so, I would say, on a repeated basis, with no intent to change, has placed themselves on a collision course with hell. And there is no amount of praying that can be done for such a person. No amount of praying is going to help save that person. It's just a wasted breath. What are some examples of a sin that leads to death? Well, if we stay here in the book of 1 John, let's go back a couple of chapters to chapter number 2, verse 11. In 1 John chapter 2, verse number 11, John says this concerning those who hate their brethren. "But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes." He's talking about a Christian. A Christian who hates their brother or sister. Such a person is walking in darkness. Well, wait, that doesn't say death though. Well, let's go over one chapter to chapter number 3 and look at verses 14 and 15. "We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in what? Abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." Here, my friends, is a sin that leads to death. The one who does not love their brother or sister, the one who hates their brother or sister, is guilty of a sin that leads to death. This is a grievous thing in the eyes of Jesus Christ. Doug talked about the example of Jesus serving those who were his servants, and yet he called them friends and treated them as friends. He gave us the example of loving one another, and the one who fails to do so has death abiding in them. Of course, we could bring up the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. That would certainly be a sin that leads to death because it cannot be forgiven. The one who is guilty of such a sin is condemned to hell. There is no forgiveness for such a sin. Staying here in the book of 1 John, we find another one in verse number 18 of chapter 5. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 18, John says, "But we know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him." Early in the book of John, the apostle goes to great pains to make it clear that there is a life that trends toward righteousness and a life that trends away from righteousness. Chapter number 1, he talks about if we walk in light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and make him a liar. That's the sort of person that John's talking about or warning against here in verse number 18. As Christians, we're not supposed to be like those people. It doesn't mean that we won't stumble. It means that our heart will not have grown so hard, or we will not have deceived ourselves so deeply that we will be unable to see ourselves for what we are. Over in the 10th chapter of the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 and 27, the writer of Hebrews talks of such a person. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse number 26, he says, "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries." There are brothers and sisters whose hearts have grown so hard, who have convinced themselves through rationalization and deceitfulness that their sin is perfectly okay in the eyes of God. That's what the writer of Hebrews is warning against. There's no sacrifice remaining for such a person. Nothing can be done. No prayer can be offered. Can they return to the Lord? I believe they can. I believe they can. But you can't pray for them. You can't ask God to forgive them. You might be able to reach out and help them, but there's no prayer, no amount of interceding that can be done from you to help that person. One final passage, and then I need to stop. I'm going to take too much of Rick's time. In James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20, we find another sin that leads to death. James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. He says, "Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and covers a multitude of sins." The one who wanders from the truth is guilty of a sin that leads to death. So in my estimation, the testimony of the Bible is quite clear. There are some sins that are more serious than others. There are sins that lead to death, and there are sins that do not lead to death. We need to be discerning. We need to look at the situation and determine, is this someone I can pray for, or is this someone that needs help in a different way? My friends, let's be very careful whenever we teach on sin. I really appreciated John's lesson tonight. It was very, very good. Because it reminds us of how serious this is. If we become guilty of moral equivalence when it comes to the Scripture, we can give comfort to those who are hard-hearted. And we can make those who are soft-hearted feel more guilty than they should. Being abusive to a dog is not tantamount to Hitler committing genocide. And there are some sins that are far more grievous in the eyes of God than others.